The scripture reading this evening will come from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted."
Good evening. If you already have your Bibles open, study there this evening. Over the past couple of months, we've been kind of starting a series throughout the Sermon on the Mount, and I guess it wasn't intended to be this way, but it will fit with the theme that we're planning for next
month. I had it on, it was just on the silent part. So anyway, it'll fit with the theme that we're doing for next year as we look at some of the teaching of Jesus here, but we looked at the last month on the poor in spirit in verse 3 and discussed what that really means. It's that poverty, it's more than mere humility, but it's a poverty of spirit, a recognition of our spiritual emptiness, our spiritual brokenness, the fact that we have sinned against God and we are destined for condemnation. And so I come before God without any pretense, without any kind of pride, but I empty myself and fall at His feet and plead for mercy. And only then are we ready to be a part of the kingdom of God. And so tonight, as we continue on throughout these Beatitudes, they build upon one another. And so once we start ready, empty and broken and ready, or seeking the mercy and the grace that God has provided, we recognize our spiritual condition and it brings us to mourning. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And so I want to think about that mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, and what we might learn from that, and how that might help us to become or to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. And so we're going to kind of dive a little bit deeper into that. Clearly, though, when we see blessed are those who mourn, Jesus does not have any kind of mourning in mind. It's not referring to the kind of mourning that we do over a difficult trial that we may be facing or the death of a loved one. I do want to say, though, in regard to those things, when our hearts are filled with sorrow in those various moments, there is comfort to be found from God. But that's not what Jesus has in mind in this particular text. It also doesn't refer to sorrows or trials or mourning that we may experience over other trivial losses. Sometimes we kind of grieve ourselves over things that are really not that big of a deal or that important. I think of Ahab, who pouts and whines because Naboth wouldn't sell him his vineyard. There was a mourning there, but that's not the kind of mourning that God has in mind. That's not the one who will be blessed. That's just a whining like a child would do. What Jesus has in mind here when He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," is that mourning over one's sins, the brokenheartedness over that poverty of spirit that we have developed, that spiritual brokenness. Now, when it comes to that, I think in many ways we may not have too much trouble mourning over the sin of others in many cases, right? We see others who maybe they've fallen away or maybe they others do things that are wrong, particularly when it affects us in a negative way. We don't have too much difficulty kind of mourning or grieving that sin sometimes. But what Jesus is calling for us to do is not necessarily mourn over the sins of others, although there is something appropriate and as far as that is concerned. He's calling us for us to turn that sorrow inward and mourn over our own spiritual death. I was reading this week and the idea was presented that Jesus is calling for us to mourn the death of a loved one. It's the death of ourselves is what He's calling for us to mourn, that spiritual death. And so when we gain an understanding of our spiritual bankruptcy, that poverty of spirit, it should lead us to mourn as we come to the realization that we have lost fellowship with God. That the Scriptures indicate that. Isaiah 59, our sins have separated us from God so that He will not hear. And then beyond that, there's the grief that our sins will bring before God. I didn't think to let Dylan know about this. I appreciate the songs he did lead. But in the song, "Is It For Me, Dear Savior," the last verse says, "I'll be with Him forever and never grieve Him more." Our sins grieve our Father. And that realization and recognition that when we sin, it's a grief to God, that should cause us to mourn. And so we find that this is an important part of our walk with God. And in fact, we kind of briefly noted this a few weeks ago when we were looking at the book of James. But in James chapter 4 and in verse 9, part of the discussion there of drawing near to God is mourning over one's sin. In verse 4, he talks about friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God. And in verse 8, he says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, that's not saying that we just need to go walk around like a sourpuss, acting like we've been just weaned on a sour pickle all the time, just miserable. But what he's saying there is mourn and weep over our sin. And that's the starting point for helping us draw near then to God. We can also see other places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, with his brother who had been taken in immorality, who had taken his father's wife. Paul says that the Corinthians had been puffed up and had not rather mourned this fact. And so again, that's kind of more directed of mourning over the sin that's taking place in their midst, but there is a mourning over sin that should be taking place there. And so we see that concept throughout the New Testament, and there's several other places that we might look at, but I think that sufficiently illustrates what it is that we are talking about. And so I want to think about for a few moments a couple of examples of mourning that we find in the Bible to really kind of drive this idea home for us. And the first is that of King David. Of course, King David is known as the man after God's own heart. David sought for God. He sought to be holy and righteous, and that is seen throughout many of the Psalms. David was not a perfect man. And I think that should bring comfort to us, right? That David was a very flawed man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And so that shows us that when we possess the very same faith and the kind of love for God that he does, we could be known as a man after God's own heart. But David writes in Psalm 32, for instance, this is one of the penitent psalms. He says in verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now notice verse 3, he really kind of starts describing this kind of mourning over sin. "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I think you can feel the depth with which David is acknowledging that he is a broken sinner and he needs redemption. And he's grateful that God is gracious to be willing to forgive us. And then you find in the 51st Psalm, this one is directly related to the psalm that, or to the occasion where he sinned with Bathsheba. But notice how he begins this psalm. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your transgression, your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I think that that kind of is a window into the very soul of David as he is pouring his heart out before God as he feels the weight of his sin resting on him, as he desires closeness and wholeness with God once again. And so I think David serves as a tremendous example of the kind of mourning that Jesus is calling upon us to engage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And there's a reason why David, although he committed some terrible sins, is known as the man after God's own heart. And it's actually really interesting. If we look at David versus Saul, from our perspective, what David does looks a whole lot worse than what Saul does, right? And yet Saul was rejected and David was the one with these great promises that I will establish your throne forever. Why? Because David had the heart of mourning that we read about there in the Psalms. And so we can see just the depth to which that is important to God and how it helps us to be the people God wants us to be. Another example would be in 2 Kings 22 and verse 11 with King Josiah. Here, Hilkiah the high priest finds the book of the law as they're kind of going through the temple. And it says that it happened, so they bring it to the king and they start to read it. And it says it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. That's a sign of mourning that you find throughout the Old Testament. In periods of mourning or in grief, they would tear their clothes. And that's exactly what Josiah does, as he recognizes that the words of God are being spoken and we haven't been doing what they have said. We haven't been walking in the ways of God. And so Josiah is another example of mourning. Now if we jump ahead to the New Testament, I think you can see in Luke chapter 7 and verse 38, this story of Simon and this sinful woman. And I think you see another great example of mourning from her standpoint. You see the opposite from Simon. But again, Simon invites Jesus into his home, and he invites him to a meal. We don't know the reasoning behind that or any of those details, but while they're eating, we're told that a woman in the city who was a sinner, that's her reputation. Would you want that reputation? That's how everybody knows you. Oh, it's that sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, there's a lot of detail that's missing from this story. I know we've kind of briefly gone over this before, but I get the picture that she walks into the room. She's a sinner. She knows it. She doesn't need the scorn of society to recognize that she is a sinner and she has sinned against God. And she walks in the door. It says she heard that Jesus was in the Pharisee's house. She knew who Jesus was. I don't know how. I don't know. Maybe she saw him from a distance. Maybe somebody had told her something about this Jesus. But she knew that he was there, walks in the room, and the picture that I see is she sees, lays her eyes upon the Savior, and the tears start flowing. Almost as a recognition of I'm not worthy. And so much so that she's able to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. There's a grief that is required to have that amount of tears, right? We don't just start flowing like that for any reason. There's a grief that she is experiencing. And I think the implication is it's tied to her sin, because Jesus tells this parable, she loves much and her sins are forgiven. And so we see the divine response to mourning over sin from this example as well. And then later on, you have the example of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, verse 13. This is that story where the Pharisee is very proud and boastful, and he's standing up before the people and he's thinking, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And I'm not like this filthy tax collector over here. And it says The tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I think the reason why he's unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven is because there's a level of mourning that's taking place, recognizing that he is a sinner in need of the mercy of God. And so we find Jesus, again, the divine response to that, as Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And so we see a couple examples there of, in these parables or these stories, of the mourning that Jesus is calling upon us to possess. We also find one last example, Matthew 26 and verse 75. Peter, even hours before this, was told by Jesus, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, no, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And yet here we are, just a couple hours later, Peter sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl said to him, you too were with Jesus the Galilean, but he denied it. When they had gone out the gateway, another servant girl saw him. Said, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it. I do not know the man. A little later, bystanders came up to Peter. Surely you too are one of them. And he says, I do not know the man. And the rooster crows immediately. The rooster crows. And I believe one of the accounts maybe gets the idea that Jesus looks at Peter at that point. Can you imagine being in Peter's position? Denying the very man that you've walked with for 3 years and then having to look upon his face and having to look at him hanging him on the cross. And it says that Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and cried bitterly. You see a level of mourning from Peter, that mourning over his sin, weeping bitterly because he has just denied the Lord. You see mourning from Judas's case too. He doesn't handle it right, but you do see a mourning from Judas's perspective. And I think it's interesting of that godly sorrow versus the heavenly sorrow, or the heavenly sorrow versus the earthly sorrow that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But these just show us a few examples of what this mourning over sin really looks like. I think David provides some of the greatest perspective of this mourning over sin in his Psalms. But the reality is, according to Matthew 5 and verse 4, if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God, we must mourn over sin. And so the question that I want to reflect on for just a few moments is why some do not mourn. Why don't we mourn over sin? Why aren't we driven to tears in the presence of our Savior like the sinful woman was? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons, perhaps why. You may be mourning over sin, and I'm not. And so we're not addressing that necessarily. I'm just thinking why some people don't mourn over their sin. First of all, I think it's because many are ignorant of the Word of God. And I don't mean that to be pejorative, but it is an acknowledgement of the fact that many are living in sin and have no remorse because they don't know that God considers to be sin. They don't know the will of God. And so because they don't know the will of God, they have no way of knowing that the life that they're living is contrary to the will of God, that is sinful, and that they are broken sinners, and that they need the redemption that Jesus provides. There is a whole group of people all around us that just don't know God. And until we're brought to a recognition of the will of God and how far we've fallen short of that, we'll never, ever mourn over sin. You find in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says the Israel was destroyed for their lack of the knowledge of the Word of God. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And you know, if I don't know the will of God, if I don't know God, then I'm not going to recognize sin or the importance of it.
and therefore I'm not going to mourn over my sin. We also notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul urges the Ephesian Christians not to walk as the Gentiles walk. And he describes a little bit about what that looks like in verse 17 through 19. He says, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. I think in this case, that ignorance may be a direct relation to their hardness of heart, the fact that they have turned their ears away from the truth so that they will not hear. And so they continue on in their lifestyle, not recognizing that it is against the Word of God because they don't want to hear the Word of God. But regardless, we do see that many don't mourn over sin because they're simply ignorant of the Word of God. But there's another idea that I think is very important, and I think this is, I've seen this creeping into the church, and it's a very grave concern. And that is, we're taught to avoid shame. I heard a quote this past week, and I went to type it into Google. I can't remember the exact quote that I was typing in, but I typed it into Google, and I was trying to find the source of the quote. And if you've used Google recently, typed anything in, you know that as you enter your search in there, then one of the first things that pops up is an AI overview. And it's going to kind of, for the artificial intelligence, is kind of going to give you almost a Cliff Notes idea of, hey, this is a kind of an answer of what you're talking about. And so whatever it is that this was, my question was, it answered this. According to most psychological perspectives, there is generally nothing inherently good about shame, as it is considered a destructive emotion that attacks a person's sense of self-worth, leading to feelings of worthlessness and often causing people to withdraw and hide from others. Therefore, it is not considered a positive emotion in most situations. Let me suggest a lot of what that text is saying, or that idea is saying, is entirely anti-biblical. And that's a lot of our pop psychology today. But that's kind of where our culture is. And we'll get to that. We'll come back to that in just a second. I was scrolling down a little bit more on this Google search, and Vox.com, I have no idea anything about this website, and I didn't click on it. It's just kind of the title article was How Shame and Not Over-Shaming Can Actually Be a Good Thing. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. And I read the little blurb that it gives you underneath it, and it says, an inherent sense of shame, on the other hand, prevents you from doing the things that can later cause you guilt or embarrassment. I think, well, that makes sense. And I think that we're getting somewhere with that one. But I'm kind of focusing on that first idea, that shame is a negative emotion. It is generally worthless. It's not any of any value, and you need to do everything in your power to avoid shame. Now, I think first of all, we need to define shame. And shame can refer to a couple of different things. First of all, shame can refer to a feeling or experience of shame that's often tied to our actions. I do something that I should not do and I feel shame. That's the first. The second refers to a sense of shame. The Bible, especially the King James Version, refers to this as shamefacedness. It's that sense of shame that ought to cause us to properly clothe ourselves so that we're not exposing ourselves in a way that is shameful. But that goes beyond merely just that. It's just a sense of shame. I don't do things because I know that they are shameful. And then the third, it can refer to a general sense of shame that's often connected to some kind of abuse. Now, there may be some here who have been abused, but we know a lot of people, when they face abuse, particularly sexual abuse, they have an overwhelming sense of shame. And I think a lot of what that psychology is trying to address is that third level of shame. And I would agree with that those people have done nothing inherently wrong. They were the victim of abuse, and they don't need to feel shame. And I would agree with those teachings on that. But the problem is that idea that shame is useless, shame is bad, shame is not necessary, bleeds its way into the areas where shame is appropriate. And so our concern here is with those first two senses of shame, feeling shame when we do something wrong, and that sense of shame that we ought to possess regarding regarding just sin and propriety in general. But the sad reality is many Americans even have lost their sense of shame. Many people have lost their sense of shame. We find in Genesis chapter 2, we find the instructions that were given to man. And God creates woman for man as that suitable helper for him. And God says he fashioned the rib taken from the man and into a woman, brought her to the man. And the man says, "This one is finally bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." And then we find marriage being ordained here. "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There was a lack of shame because there was purity. There was a lack of sin there. There was nothing to be ashamed about in this case. But then you step on into the next chapter and we find the story where Eve takes the fruit and eats and gives to Adam and he eats, and they recognize that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so in verse 10, when God asks, "Where are you?" they say, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." There was a sense of shame that came over them because they recognized that they were uncovered. And so the reality is there was a sense of shame, shamelessness, that was appropriate, and then sin entered the picture, and then shame entered the picture. And so the reality is when sin enters the picture, shame should come along with it. The problem is we have lost that sense of shame. You find in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, and in verse 15, and keep in mind this is the occasion where Judah is really left all on their own. Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians. And now Judah had been left alone, and part of what Jeremiah is doing is kind of warning the people the same is going to happen to you. And then he's prophesying as they're carried off into the Babylonian captivity. But we find a sad reality regarding the people here in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. It says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to feel dishonor. And therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down." When he says did not even know how to feel dishonor, some of your versions say they didn't know how to blush. Why do we blush? Because we're embarrassed. Because there's something that we perhaps feel ashamed about, and so we blush. Because there is a sense of shame that we possess. And the reality that Jeremiah is talking about is that they were openly engaged in sin and there was no shame. That question, were they ashamed? They should have been, but they weren't. And so the reality is today we've reached that point, and I think many Christians too have reached that point where we're influenced by this culture around us, that society that is obsessed with self-image. And nobody is allowed to feel bad about themselves for any reason or to make others feel bad about themselves for any reason. And so it doesn't matter how serious of a flaw you may have in your character. You don't need to feel shame about it. Just love yourself, warts and all. Let me suggest that is entirely unbiblical. That is not the kind of attitude that Jesus says will be comforted by those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And if we want to be part of the kingdom of God, we have to have that sense of shame. We have to feel shame when it is appropriate. And this is not to say that we need to go about shaming folks for every little sin that they commit. I think there is a case where maybe shaming people is appropriate. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14 would indicate that. There is a place for that. That's not what we're talking about tonight, though. Our focus is inward, feeling shame when it is appropriate for the things that we have done. If I sin, I need to be ashamed of that. And I need to feel shame for that. And I think part of the problem that we come across is, well, I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to feel ashamed. I don't want to feel guilty. We'll come back to that as we look at the latter half of Matthew 4, where Jesus promises the comfort to those who mourn over their sin. But the reality is, when we sin, there needs to be shame associated with it. And I've seen Christians talking about to somebody who has succumbed to temptation, they say, you don't need to be ashamed. Don't feel shame. God has forgiven you. Yes, feel shame. Because it's the very shame that we feel that's going to push us towards the redemption of our Savior. And that's the point of mourning that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. And I think this kind of mourning is the same thing that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 1 in verses 15 and 16, or 12 through 15, where he says, I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. You think he didn't carry a sense of shame with him throughout his life? I don't think we need to be eaten up with shame, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And I don't think Paul was just burdened entirely with shame throughout his life, but he recognized, I did things that were shameful. And he never lost that. And in fact, in verse 16, yet for this reason I was shown mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ might demonstrate all the patience as an example for those who are going to believe upon him for eternal life. So Paul recognized the shame associated with his sin. But too often, even among the Lord's people, we see sin as something that's funny or something of little consequence. How often do you see these videos where parents are taking videos of their children, like little two, three, four-year-olds, and they're using foul language and the parents are just laughing? It's not funny. It's shameful. And I know the child doesn't know what he's doing and he's, you know, too young to really understand what it is that's happening, but it's shameful. And that's why if I were that age and I spoke that way, my mouth was washed out with soap. Because my mother and father were teaching me that those things are shameful and we don't speak that way. And until we are renewed to the shame of sin, we will never mourn our sin. I've heard recently the sin that once hid out in the back alley now parades proudly down Main Street. And how often do we fill our hearts and our minds with things that are shameful, things that are sinful, without batting an eye, whether it's in the TV or all in the music or whatever it is that we're consuming, it's chock full of immorality and we don't even bat an eyelash. We need to feel shame where it is appropriate. And then we can receive the comfort that God provides. Next, and closely related to this, the conscience becomes seared. Paul spoke of that in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Those whose conscience had become seared with a hot iron, it's past feeling. They no longer know how to blush, as we described there in Jeremiah 4. It's a scary place when one engages in sin and feels no shame or remorse. That's a very, very scary place to be. You can heal from that. You can come back from that. But that is a very scary place to be. And then we find in Luke chapter 6, this is the parallel of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells the Beatitudes, or Luke's account of the Beatitudes, and then they're followed with various woes. In verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry, And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. That idea of laughing is not that we can never have tell a joke and enjoy that kind of jovial moment, but he's talking about taking joy and laughing in the face of our own sinfulness. You will mourn later. It'll be too late, but you will mourn later. We either mourn for our sin or we delight in wickedness. And so we want to make sure that we are mourning over sin rather than finding joy in it. But then real quickly, how do we become a mourner? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How do we become a mourner? Well, if you want to be a mourner that is comforted by God, we start by confessing our sins. I cannot mourn over my sin unless I first admit and acknowledge that this is sin. And this is just deeper. This is deeper than merely just saying, I have sinned. Now, is that needed? Yes, that's needed. But what the word confess actually or literally means is to say the same thing. And so when it is regarding sin, what I'm saying about my sin is the very same thing that God says about my sin. It's vile. It's shameful. It's evil. And I need no part of it. And so we start by recognizing and speaking about sin, even those little small things, the same way that God does. It's utterly shameful and wicked, and we must have no part in it. And so we need to express to God just how vile and wretched we are because of the sins that we have committed. Come before Him broken, recognizing that we are stained with sin. And then take a spiritual evaluation of ourselves. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, being brutally honest with ourselves regarding our sins. We can deceive ourselves. We can convince ourselves that sin isn't a big deal or that we're not that bad and that guy's worse. But when we're at that point, we're never going to mourn over our sins in the way that Jesus calls upon us to, and we'll never receive the divine comfort that Jesus promises. And only by spending time in the Scriptures will it help us to recognize the vileness of sin and our brokenness. That's part of what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, that the Scriptures are inspired by God and they're meant to convict us, to condemn us in sin so that they can then build us back right, correct us, train us in that right course. And so if we want to become a mourner, see what God says about sin and really dwell on that, chew on that, and think about that for a moment. And examine yourself in light of that. But then finally, we come to that very last section, or that second half of the verse where Jesus says, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We find in going back to Isaiah 61, beginning verses 1 through 3, this was a promise that was, or really a prophecy that was made before Jesus ever came. Jesus opens the Scriptures up in Luke chapter 4 and reads this very passage and says, this has been fulfilled in your very hearing. Notice what he says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and to the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that He may show forth His beautiful glory. That's what Jesus came to do. He says to take those who are mourning and replace that mourning with joy and with gladness and with rejoicing. They shall be comforted. And that's consistent with what God has always desired to do for the brokenhearted. We find in Psalm 34, and beginning in verse 15, I believe Peter would quote this in the book of 1 Peter. He says, "The eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry for help. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He saves those who are brokenhearted and mourned over the poverty of their spirit. All throughout the Old Testament, it's pointing us to the fact that God will redeem those who are broken and those who mourn. And remember the examples that we discussed already. David was forgiven and comforted from his sin. We see that those Psalms where David is pleading for mercy, and we can see the joy in David when he receives that forgiveness. The sinful woman was sent away forgiven from her sins. That tax collector who beat his breast and would not even look up to heaven but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was justified. How can you comfort the mourning sinner? Only through the forgiveness of their sins. And that's what God provides, and God provides in abundance. We referenced a minute ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Paul is writing this regarding some of the issues that he addressed in the first letter and the fact that they changed. He says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death." We saw that in Peter and in Judas, right? That contrast. "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you proved yourselves to be innocent in the matter." David says, you mourned over sin, you confessed your trespasses, you turned away from those things. God forgives. What a blessing that is. We find as well, in the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, though we are called upon to mourn over our sins, we must remember that we serve a God who forgives. Hebrews chapter 8, the beginning of verse 8, we find a quotation here from the book of Jeremiah, where God says, "I'm going to create a new covenant. And in this new covenant," He says, "I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant," verse 9. He says in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and upon their hearts I will write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall be not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of these to the greatest." Notice verse 12, and the emphasis here is to verse 12. "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will be merciful to their iniquities. That is, those who come broken and mourning over sin, I will be merciful, and I will forgive their transgressions, and I will remember their sins no more. That's the blessing, that's the power of the gospel. That we come broken and mourning over sin, and we walk away rejoicing. Because we serve a God who forgives. We serve a God who redeems. And so, as I mentioned earlier, with that sense of shame, when people say, "Don't feel shame," you must feel shame for sin. But bring it to the Lord. Drop it at His feet and walk away rejoicing at the forgiveness that He provides. You don't need to feel shame to carry that away with you. But yes, bring that shame to the Lord. Bring it to His feet. And let Him forgive you of your transgressions. Isaiah 1 and verse 18, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so we may not think that mourning is a good thing, but God says it's essential to being a part of His kingdom. Only those who are mourned are able to find the true comfort from sin and a home in eternity. And so if we want to enjoy this comfort, we must recognize our spiritual emptiness and our bankruptcy and fall at the feet of our Lord, pleading for mercy as we mourn for our sins. And then He can send us away rejoicing in the forgiveness that only He can provide. And so, mourn for sin. Bring that mourning to the Lord and find comfort from a gracious God who will forgive. And if we can help you in doing that tonight, we'd be glad to do that. If you need to bring your sins to the Lord and have them washed away in the blood of Christ, we have water ready for you right now. Or if you have obeyed the gospel but you haven't quite mourned over sin, if we can help you in making your life what it ought to be, we'd be glad to do that. Glad to walk with you and pray with you, encourage you in any way we can. And that's exactly what we're about to sing in just a moment. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will comfort those who are heavy hearted." And if you're subject to that invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.